Who wants to be meek? What do we think of when we think of meek? We think of the sort of the weak, wimpish, pasty-faced vicars that seem to inhabit Coronation Street and Emmerdale Farm and whatever other soaps that do the rounds. Somebody cowering, wringing their hands, nodding in a vaguely sympathetic way, but largely ineffective. Who wants to be meek? It's one of those words that has changed over time. Today it seems to mean something completely wimpish and spineless. In days gone by, in the ancient world, kings wanted to be described as meek. Xenophon, the Greek historian, describes King Cyrus as being meek. It was a word that was used in eulogies for noblemen and leaders. They were meek. So it's clearly a misunderstood word. It's the characteristic of men in the Bible, like Abraham and Jesus, like Moses and David. They were meek men. So clearly, we need to get a right understanding of this if we're to understand what Paul says in Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, or the word can be translated meekness. What is it? Well, there's three different strands, and we're going to look at them, but let me set them out just briefly to start with. It's first of all, it's strength under control. In ancient or in classical Greek, the same word that Paul uses was used to describe a horse that had once been wild and kicking and flailing, bucking and leaping, wanting to escape. It's now been tamed. And its strength, the same muscles still ripple under its skin. The same power is still there, but that power is now under control. It's now focused, it's now channeled, and it's ready to run fast and hard with its rider, or it's ready to work and be useful. Its strength under control, strength now useful. It's the first strand. The second strand, the Greeks contrasted it with another characteristic, one much less admirable. They called it lofty-heartedness, the high and the haughty heart. But if you were noble, you were meek, you had a humility about you, even if you were King Cyrus or one of the great leaders of the day, you had humility. And then these two ideas come together like strands forming a rope to create the third characteristic of gentleness. Here was power coming down and making itself useful to the weak and to the lowly. Here was an important person humbling themselves to help someone in need. They were gentle. So here's the three strands. Power under control, humility on display, gentleness in action. It's a rare thing, this meekness. It's not something that is the opposite of courage. It is something that requires courage to have that power and that strength and that authority and yet to decide not to use it. One writer from over 100 years ago says, "Perhaps no grace is less prayed for or less cultivated than gentleness. It is considered a natural disposition rather than a Christian virtue." In other words, well, some have it, some don't. No, Paul says in Galatians 5, it is a fruit, a consequence of having the Holy Spirit. This writer goes on to say, "Seldom do we reflect that not to be gentle is sin." Not to be gentle is sin. So this is of vital importance. Let me read to you two passages that describe Jesus this way. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then in the next chapter, chapter 12, we have these words from Isaiah speaking about Jesus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." There's gentleness for you. But the next line, till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. This is no weak, ineffectual person who a bruised reed he will not break. This is someone who is going to bring victory to the nations, who is going to bring justice, who is going to give hope. There's something powerful and triumphant about him. So it's a characteristic that we see in Jesus. And that's where we want to look at it this morning. And we see, first of all, looking in Matthew 26. Actually, if you turn over to Matthew 26, we see a great illustration of power under control. Matthew 26, power under control. Throughout Jesus' life, we see his great power. We see his power at work in healing the sick and casting out demons. The demons are no match for him. There's no battle. Just get out. We see him raising the dead. We see him calming the storm with a simple be quiet, be still. There is stunning power at his beck and call. And yet as a young person, as a child, fixated with comic book heroes who cast aside the villains with a powerful swipe of their hand, I was always surprised. Why do we not see Jesus doing the same when he's arrested? Always, why not? But what we see is a far more heroic quality of meekness. Let me paint a scene for you in Matthew 26. John, in his account, uses a particular word for the soldiers that came. It's a detachment of minimum number 200. So here's 200 soldiers. Here's plus the temple guards, plus the elders who had come along, plus Malchus the servant. There's 200 plus men armed with swords and clubs. And what does Peter do? He whips out his sword. An act of bravery, foolish bravery, misguided bravery, lunges at Malchus. Malchus ducks. His ear falls to the ground, as we thought of a couple of weeks ago, and we saw Jesus' kindness to Malchus. His last miracle before that is to heal Malchus. But then he turns to Peter and he says, verse 52, put your sword back. Then verse 53, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was 6,000 fighting men. Jesus says, I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. More than 12 legions. That's more than 72,000 angels. Now, just to humour me a moment as we do some pointless mathematics, because it doesn't really work this way, but if it did, in Isaiah we read that the angel, the Lord, killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. Now, if that was the maximum limit of their destructive capability, then the collective destructive power of 12 legions of angels is just under 14 billion. That's twice the current population of the planet. And Jesus says, I could call, never mind his own power, I could call on more than 12 legions of angels. And so here's Peter. Peter's like a mouse with a toothpick saying to a lion who has a whole nuclear arsenal at his disposal, stand back, I'll defend you. And then we're told, we read, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And perhaps the first thing that comes into your mind is pity. Oh, how tragic. It's not meant to evoke pity, but amazement. He, who calmed the storms, who raised the dead, who scattered the demons, who could call on the angels, he was led. He was led. They bound him and led him like a lamb. That's preposterous. That's ridiculous. It's meant to evoke amazement. C.S. Lewis gets this in his book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Aslan the lion allows himself to be bound and the girls watch, and the question in their minds is, why? And we're meant to see this happening to Jesus and go, why? My thought as a child wasn't so off-beam, But I should have asked, well, why doesn't he scatter them? And the answer dawns on the girls in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, that Aslan the lion is letting the wicked witch do this. He is letting her. Jesus is letting them. Here is colossal power under control, under restraint. He is the true Samson. Samson, the Old Testament strongman hero, was the wild colt. Power far from control. Here is the true and better Samson. Majestic power under close control. Why? For us. For us. We owe our salvation. If you're a Christian this morning, you owe it to this power restrained. This is what it looks like, this meekness. Meekness has a corner for which it could fight, but knows that it doesn't always need to fight it. It's power under the control of a greater purpose. Jesus knew it wasn't about him. It wasn't about winning that battle. He had come to do something far more important. He recognized that greater fruit, far greater fruit, could come from restraining his power than using his power. And that's what meekness is. If you're a Christian, there will be times you want to speak out in anger or frustration. Times when you want to prove yourself, to argue your corner, but you know that more fruit can come from being silent. When you want to fight your corner with non-Christian friends or family, but you know that more fruit could come through restraint. That's meekness. There are times that we need to stand and speak out. And there are times that we need to be quiet. And it's not dependent on the people that we're in front of. It's dependent on what the goal is and what needs to be achieved in that moment. Power under the control of the mission that we're on. That's meekness. But there's another facet to it. Humility on display. We see this in Matthew 21. We see it in the Matthew 26, whether it's the entry into Jerusalem or whether it's the trial before the Sanhedrin. Picture the scene. Here's this triumphant entry, that of a king into Jerusalem. But what's he riding? He's on a donkey. Not a white charger, not a heroic steed, but on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The people are looking, what's going on? How bizarre. And he's described as being gentle. You might question the use of that as an example of his humility because the crowds are cheering. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, one of the tests of humility is what you do with praise. How do you respond to praise? Do you let it go to your head? And here we see the humility of Jesus, not so much in this passage, but in a reaction later on in Luke 19. As he looks at Jerusalem after the people have praised him and sang his praises, he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. Hasn't gone to his head. Or there's how humility is tested in how you deal with opportunities to serve. We could have read from John 13, the disciples are squabbling about who's the greatest. What does Jesus do? Because the disciples are squabbling about who was the greatest, because the least of them had the job to do of washing the dung and the dust and the dirt off the feet of the others. Jesus strips off his outer garment, puts a towel round his waist, takes a bowl and starts to wash their feet. Humility is tested by how we respond to opportunities to serve. Meekness. Not insisting on his rights. We live in a world obsessed with our rights. I've got my rights. Some scrawny person or screechy person will insist in a shop or on some inane program on television, I've got my rights. If ever anyone had rights, it was King Jesus. And yet look at him. The night that he is going to be betrayed, and the night he's going to be falsely accused, the night before he's going to die on the cross, he's washing his disciples' feet. Test of humility. What we do with acclaim, what we do with opportunities to serve, what we do with accusation. We saw him falsely accused. What did he do? Did he fight his corner? He took the accusations. He just took them, heard them, was silent. But it was no false modesty. You know what false modesty is? Somebody says, "Oh, you're looking well today." And you say, "What, this old thing?" Or they say, "That was a lovely meal." You say, "Oh, it was just something I rustled up," despite the fact you were in the kitchen for 4 hours plotting, planning, and making. It's false modesty, and it's ugly. Here's Jesus, and they say to him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am." He doesn't fudge it. He doesn't go mealy-mouthed about it. But it's modesty nonetheless. He doesn't fight his case. It's humility nonetheless. He doesn't argue and squabble about things that don't need to be argued and squabbled over. There is something much more important that needs to be done. How can we have this sort of humility? Sort of humility that the composer Handel displayed. He had composed lots of pieces of music. Some were being performed at a particular venue in London. A friend came to him and they were talking, and the friend said, "Oh, I was at such and such a place the other day, Vauxhall Gardens, I think it was, and they were playing some really dreary music." And then he realised that it was Handel who had composed it. And Handel, filled with humility, said, "Yes, I know. I thought so at the time I was writing it." How can we have this sort of humility? Tozer, A.W. Tozer, Christian writer, writes this. Tying meekness and humility together, he says, "The meek man is not a human mouse, afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion." There's nothing wrong with taking a stand for what's right. "And as strong as Samson. But he has stopped," here's the key, "he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his life. He knows that he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than the angels." Then he sums it up. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. We need to stand before God. That's how we'll maintain and grow in humility. Stand before God, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing our nothingness, recognizing our inability, that without him we can do nothing, recognizing that we don't have all the answers. Because our problem is that sometimes we can think that we are God and that we can fix everyone and everything and that we have the answers and that, yes, I have an experience that provides the answer to that. And sometimes the experience is only superficially like it. And we blunder in and we push our answers in people. Like the woman who said of her husband, "I've married Mr. Right." I only found out recently that his first name is Always. Mr. Always Right. And we can come across like that. Humility stands in the presence of God, knows that we don't have all the answers, knows that we get it wrong, and is cautious about advancing its opinion, careful about its advice, gentle with it, knows that it doesn't have all the answers. So humility stands in the presence of God, deeply aware of its own sinfulness and its own inability. And then thirdly, gentleness in action. Here's the third strand of meekness: power under control, humility on display, gentleness in action. Turn over to John 21. John 21. Let me remind you of another scene. We read a little bit of it. Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. There he is, sitting round a fire. A question comes three times to him, and three times he denies his Saviour. Three times he denies his friend. Three times he denies one that he loves. Can you imagine how Peter felt? He was broken. He was distraught. He went out and wept. And then there's that beautiful message from Jesus on the day of the resurrection to the woman. Tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure that Peter is told. Because Peter was likely to think, yes, he wants to see the disciples, but maybe not me. Jesus says, make sure Peter knows to come to meet me. But still, issues need to be resolved. And here is Jesus sitting at another fire with the disciples, asking three questions. Do you start to see what Jesus is doing? But think of what he could have done. Think of how Jesus could have dealt with Peter. He could have condemned him and cast him out. He could have done that. He could have punished him. He could have berated him. He could have berated him, in a sense, quite justly. He could have said, Peter, I told you that Satan has asked to sift you and to tempt you, and I told you you were going to deny me. What were you doing in the courtyard of the high priest? Did you not think about it, man? Did you not realize that it was the worst of all places? Why did you not just run like all the other disciples? You and your courage got you into trouble again, Peter. Realize, Peter, that your strength is your weakness. He could have said that, and all of that would have been perfectly just. All accurate, all incisive in getting to the core of Peter's problem, but yet not pastorally wise or gentle. What does he do? There's the fire. There's the three questions. Even the first question echoes something that Peter had said. Peter had said, all these may betray you, but I will lay down my life for you. And they'd all heard him. And now Jesus has them all sitting together. I actually thought it was Peter and Jesus one-to-one, but it would seem, reading it, that all the disciples are there. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, do you truly love me more than these? They're all there. They remembered Peter's boastful words. And Peter answers the question. Of course, he leaves out the more than all these. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus asks it again. I think Peter really wonders, did you not hear me? And then he asks it a third time. And then with the asking of it the third time, it dawns on Peter. And he's hurt. It strikes like a lance into his heart. Three betrayals, three denials, three questions. But more than that, Jesus is gently walking Peter back through that most shameful, wretched moment of his life. And in doing so, he's gently and lovingly unraveling and unpicking the knots of guilt in Peter's heart and mind. And recommissioning Peter. And letting Peter say three times to him, one for each failure, I love you, I love you. And you know I'm a failure, you know everything about me. You know even that I'll botch it tomorrow and the next day. And in the rest of the New Testament I'll make a mess of it again. But you know I love you. He lets Peter get a chance to say it. Aren't there times when you've regretted that you didn't get a chance to say to someone something like, I love you, or I'm sorry? And Peter is being handed that opportunity to say it to Jesus. But even more than that, Jesus says to him three times, I have work for you to do. I have a responsibility for you. I want you, Peter, the failure, and the forgiven failure, to take care of my sheep, my lambs. This is gentleness. This is the sweetest of gentleness in action. Here is a bruised reed and a smouldering wick so easy to snuff out, and Jesus fans it gently into flame. He takes the broken reed and he straps something round it to strengthen it so that Peter can heal and be strong again. You know, some of us can pride ourselves in being straight to the point. No nonsense. No holds barred, tell it like it is, people. And there are times when that's needed. Jesus is precisely like that in Matthew 23 with the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, you brood of vipers! But he knows when to be gentle. And often we can get it wrong. The key thing about us, if that's our characteristic, that we are straight to the point, is not that we are known as straight to the point people, but that we are known as meek. Straight to the point isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is. We need to be gentle in our speech. So easy to be dogmatic in our opinions. So much so that other people are afraid to express an opinion. It's easy to take a bruised reed, a hurting Christian, and to hurt them more. Sometimes a hurting Christian will say something that's not accurate, not true. They'll say, God doesn't seem to love me anymore. And we could say to them, how could you say that in face of the cross? How could you say such a thing? And we add to the burden of the bruised reed. And what's the load-bearing capacity of a bruised reed? Well, you don't. It's got enough to bear. You don't add to the load of a bruised reed. They need our gentleness. They need our care. Young Christians, people who are maybe not even yet Christians, they're coming towards Jesus, and we can tell them that there are a list as long as your arm of things that they need to put right. And we burden them. We discourage them. A bruised reed he did not break. Smouldering wick he did not put out. How does the Holy Spirit deal with us, with all our faults and failings? He doesn't come to us with a long list and go, there you go, work on that, and when you've that done, I'll have another one the same. One at a time. And he comes alongside us to help us to work with it. Encouraging us, challenging us, yes. Encouraging us, giving us promises, one at a time. Letting us grow strong in it. We can be less than gentle with searching people. Sometimes with children, we expect them to have old heads and young shoulders. We can be less than gentle with non-Christians. We can become frustrated with their blindness. We can try to push our Christianity at them in a way that just irritates them. We need to ask ourselves, how do we come across? How do we come across? Are we gentle? Is there a gentleness about us? This is Jesus, gentle and humble. And if you're not a Christian yet this morning, and you've been bruised by the world, hurt by many, perhaps you put on a tough exterior to mask the inside pain. Perhaps you've been hurt by Christians and bruised by us. Forgive us. Perhaps your vision of God is that of a harsh God, pointing the finger. Well, I want you to see God this morning, saying to you, I am gentle. I don't break the bruised reed. I don't snuff out the smouldering flame. Perhaps you're thinking, my life's a mess. Well, what's a smouldering wick like? It's giving off stench and it's giving off smoke, and Jesus saying, I'm prepared to come in and stick my face in the smoke and to blow gently so that you become a clean, bright flame again. Those of us who are Christians, are we prepared to stick our face in the smoke and get dirty to encourage young Christians searching people, each other. If you're not yet a Christian, you can come. You should come. You must come. And what he offers is rest and hope and forgiveness and healing and an easy yoke. There are burdens that you will have to face, yes, but he will make them much easier. If you're a Christian this morning, do you feel fragile? Go to this Jesus. Go to him. A bruised reed he won't break. If you're a Christian this morning, this challenges us, doesn't it? To see where our gentleness is. Where our meekness is. Some of us, perhaps the tendency is that our power, we're meek because we're afraid. So there needs to be more element of power under control, asking God to give the wisdom to know when to stand. For others, we need God to give us the ability to restrain our words and our power. For others, we need to ask for gentleness. But you know the wonderful thing? This is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're discouraged this morning, I think this is the one I have to work hardest on. If you're like me and you think this is me, I need to work hard in this. The good news is that this is something the Holy Spirit does. This is something that He accomplishes. Something He works in His people. It's gentleness. It's meekness. He works it to make you more Christ-like. You can ask for help in this and He will do it. Let me finish with a quote from Philip Keller. The meek are not weak. They do not win their wars with brutal battles or fierce fights. They win their way into 100 hearts and homes by a lowly, loving spirit. This quality of life attracts others as surely as nectar in the blossom attracts the honeybee. That's what we want. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for the meekness and the humility, the gentleness of Jesus. We thank you that he harnessed his power, restrained it, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have our sins paid for, so that we could belong. Father, we who are Christians this morning, we who are your family, thank you for the gentleness with which you treat us. We thank you that you humble yourself to want to know us. That staggers us. Lord God, give us the wisdom to know when to stand, when to correct people. Give us the gentleness to correct people when that is needed. And give us the wisdom to know when we're facing bruised reeds and smouldering wicks that need fanned into flame gently. Father, I pray for those who live amongst family and friends who aren't yet Christians, and who desperately long to see them come to Christ, give them that patient ability to keep fanning gently amidst the smoke so that life will come, so that interest may be sparked into a greater flame for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that faith will come. Father, give us the wisdom to trust your providence and your timing. We ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory. Amen.